Thank you, Clark. Most of you guys know that we've been going through the Gospel of John for a long time, and this is the continuation of our journey. And like I said at the very beginning, I think it's pretty awesome, actually, that it's just going to work out that we're going to be able to study the death and burial of Jesus on the week of Good Friday. And it just so happens that the week after, we will get to study on Easter Monday the resurrection. We didn't necessarily start this journey a year and a half ago and say, oh, let's end it on Easter, right? That would have been pretty high level of us to do, but we didn't do that. And so I think God in his providence has allowed sort of the story to flow along to the point where we have sort of conveniently gotten to this place in the right time. So this week, what we get to look at is actually something that happens sort of just before Jesus is crucified. Yes, here he's crucified, but really the passage focuses more on the actors that are outside of Jesus's crucifixion. And then next week, we'll get to look more at some of the specifics of his death and the way that they fulfill Scripture. And then finally, the week after that, we'll look at his final burial and his death. But this is an incredible passage of Scripture. It's short. It's self-contained in a way. It's the beginning to a larger portion of Jesus' story that he's about to hang on a cross and die. But there are some incredible things that are working beneath the surface here that we get to study in this passage. And so first, we're just going to walk through the passage to make sure that we all are on the same page and sort of understand what the passage is saying. And then after that, once we sort of get there, we're going to pull out some of the most significant truths that this passage communicates to us about God. And so let's just dive into this, right? Last week, we looked at Jesus's final interaction with Pontius Pilate, right? And it was quite the interaction. Jesus says some incredible things, and he says to Pilate, look, Pilate, I know that you think you are the authority, I know that you think that you are the king, but the truth is, there is a much greater king, a real king, the king of the entire universe, and he stands behind even you in the Roman government. And Pilate, he gives some sort of, we don't really understand how Pilate reacts, but we get to this point now, and the deed has been done. The sentence has been passed. And it says in verse 17 that the soldiers, they take Jesus out to the place called Golgotha. Jesus is carrying his own cross. They bring him out to this place, which you can still go and visit today. And it's there, verse 18, that they crucified him with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Now, what happens here is that Jesus is carrying this big old cross, and I'm sure you know what a cross looks like, and that's what it was. But imagine it's not just a little pendant on your neck, right? But it is a very sizable, double-beamed construction of wood. And what Jesus has to do is he loads it onto his shoulder and he carries it. He carries it, the instrument of his own death, and they plant it down on this hill and they crucify Jesus alongside two others. Now, it's worth noting that crucifixion is it's just a terrible thing. It really is. It is quite a terrible thing for anybody to endure. And they really, especially at this time, the Roman government, they reserved crucifixion only for the worst, right? They reserved crucifixion for criminals. We know that the other two people that hang next to Jesus, the other two that are crucified next to him, they are criminals. And that is what the Roman government sees Jesus as, is a criminal. And crucifixion, it's really, really terrible. If you don't know, there's one nail that goes through either wrist. They wouldn't put it through the hand because the hand isn't strong enough to hold the body. So they would put it through the wrist. They would put one nail through this wrist. They would put another nail through this wrist. And then they would put the feet together like this. And they would drive a massive stake right through the 2 feet, hanging a person to the cross. But you see, it wasn't the blood or the pain that would actually end up killing people, right? Do we have the medical people in the room? Do you have major organs in your hands and feet? No, right? It's that actually won't kill you. Getting a nail through those things isn't what actually takes you in the end. It's torture, because you actually, when you're crucified, you die by asphyxiation, by suffocation. That you don't actually die from the blood, and you don't actually die from the pain. You actually die because you get to a point where, as you're hanging on the cross, you cannot lift yourself up to breathe any longer, and you die. It's a terrible way to go, but it's what they reserved for criminals. But now, Pilate does something really interesting. And what's also fascinating is the gospel writer John, he doesn't really focus on any of those gruesome details like some of the other gospel writers do. Matthew focuses a lot more on that. Mark does it some, but keeps it a little bit more brief. Luke does very much a similar thing. John doesn't really focus on the gruesomeness of it. He doesn't really focus on the pain or the flogging or what takes place beforehand. No, instead, John presents for us some different details. Next week, we're going to look more at his actual death and what that means and the details that John gives us. But here, John says very little about the actual crucifixion, and he says a lot about the voices that are calling for it. He says very little about the actual crucifixion itself. He spends much more time talking about the outside players, the two being Pilate on the one hand and the Jewish officials on the other. And so let's see, what is John presenting for us here? In verse 19, we read that Pilate, he writes an inscription and he puts it on the cross. Now, this would have been very normal, that if someone was crucified, what they would do is they would make a tablet and they would inscribe the person's crime on the tablet, right? And you can imagine the effect that this would have, right? If you're walking past someone who is dying because they can't pull themselves up to breathe anymore and they're covered with blood and all those sorts of things, and then you see over their head, thief, right? You are never going to steal, right? At least in theory. Like, you watch someone and their penalty, their sin is written right above their head, right? Their wrongdoing, it's right there. And so then you look at it and you say, wow, that person, look at what happened to them, because they're a liar or they're a thief or they're a revolutionary or whatever it is. And so Pilate does something very normal here in putting an inscription above Jesus' head. But it's the content of the inscription that is so interesting. Pilate writes on the inscription above Jesus' head, and it reads, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather 'this man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Now, what is going on here? Some people have wondered, well, why did Pilate do this? Right? Pilate makes an inscription for Jesus' cross, and it says something so interesting. It says, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now, the Jews see this and they hate it, right? Because their entire contention with Pilate was that he's not these things. Their entire contention with Pilate is they come to him and say, look, this man is claiming to be a king, he's claiming to be a revolutionary, etc., etc. So why does Pilate write this? Is he coming around, right? Is he sort of finding his faith in Jesus, you could say? Is he sort of glimpsing, oh man, shoot, I think this guy really is the Son of God, and so he's sort of, I don't know, just writing it down because he believes that it's the truth? I don't think so. So why did he do this? Well, I think it's actually quite plain. If you remember last week, Pilate and the Jews, they do not get along, right? Pilate is their overlord. The Jews are their subjects. But even in the interactions that we've read, they have some, shall we say, spicy interactions. In fact, last week we were looking at Pilate says, look, I want to release this guy. He says to the crowd, he says to the Jews, there's nothing wrong with this man, right? He's awesome. I don't want to kill him. And then do you remember, if you remember from last week, what the Jews do is they threaten Pilate. They threaten him. They're using every political muscle that they have to get this done, and they threaten Pilate by basically saying, look, don't you realize that if you don't kill this man, you are kind of supporting a coup? Right? That's what they say. They say, look, Caesar is not going to like this. If you don't kill this man, right, we might have to send a couple emails, and you're going to have someone knocking on your door in due time, right? That's kind of what they say. They threaten Pilate. Now, again, if you have watched any movie about politics or a show about politics or whatever it is, then you have to understand what's going on here, right? Does Pilate enjoy being pushed around? No. Does a political man like this, a man who is the ruler of Judea, as people below him are rising up and sort of twisting his arm a bit, do you think Pilate enjoys that? No. Do you think Pilate just goes home and says, you know what, I'm just going to forgive them, right? I'm just going to say that they're just doing what they think is right and there's no harm, no foul. No, of course not. Everything that we know about Pilate from Scripture and from outside of Scripture is that he was quite a contentious fellow. He did not take a liking to the way that the Jews twisted his arm. That is absolutely sure. And so do you see, when Pilate writes this inscription, what he's doing is he's really not thinking about Jesus at all. When Pilate writes this inscription, he writes it out of spite. He writes it out of disdain, and you could say petty revenge for the Jews. Because the Jews, he sees through their plot, and he decides this is a way that although they're twisting my arm, I'm going to get back at them. And he affixes a sign above Jesus. And I love how John helps us understand that this was done near the city, so there would have been lots of people. And to make it even better, Pilate is very meticulous and makes sure that the sign is written in the three major languages of the province. He writes it in Aramaic, which is the language of the Jewish people. He writes it in Greek, which is what everybody in Rome would have spoke. And he writes it in Latin, which was the official language of Rome. So the big three, right? It's like the three major languages of their area. Pilate says, yeah, make sure they're all on there. Why? So that nobody could miss his comeback, basically. So that nobody could miss what this sign had said, and nobody within the Jewish community would be able to escape the fury that this would cause. That's why Pilate writes this. Obviously, the Jews do not like this. They say, don't write this. Instead, if you have to write something, instead say, this man claimed to be the king of the Jews. right? There's a difference, a vast difference between that, between claiming to be something and actually being it. There's a big difference there. And so they say, write that instead. And Pilate gives us another just great quip. He says, you know what? What I've written, I've written. And he slams the door. John doesn't say that, but I'm just imagining it in my head. Okay, he slams the door. He says, what I've written, I've written. Now, what does this passage actually teach us? What does this passage actually reveal to us about God? What does it actually reveal to us about Jesus and his mission? Well, I want to suggest to you that it reveals two incredible things. Or I should say, it further communicates, because these things have shown up already in the Gospel of John, two incredible things. The first is this. One, God is sovereign. And two, Jesus is king. One, God is sovereign. And two, Jesus is king. Now, let's talk about sovereignty for just a moment. What is beginning to show here, it's been showing all throughout the Gospel of John, it shows all throughout Scripture, and it will be even more clear as we dive into our passages for next week, is this. There's something going on. That on the left-hand side, you have the Jewish people, and they have only acted in hatred and evil towards Jesus. Right? Jesus even looks at them at one point and says, you are children of Satan. Everything that they have done wrongfully to him. They have mistreated him. They have sinned against him and everything else. And they're preparing to actually kill him. On the one hand, you have the Jewish people hurling just stones of hatred towards Jesus. And on the other side, we have Pilate on the right side. On the other side, we have Pilate who, I don't care what anybody thinks, he's not a saint. We have the Jews on the one hand that are just full of wrongdoing, and we have Pilate on the other who is just as much culpable for what goes on. He's the one that actually passes the order. He's the one that actually delivers Jesus over to be crucified. And here, as a man's life is flashing before his own eyes, he inscribes this thing over Jesus' head, not out of love or adoration, but out of spite. We have Jews and their hate on the one hand. We have Pilate and his spitefulness and his resistance to God's heart on this other. And they're all just, they're here, and Jesus hangs on a cross in the middle. That all throughout Jesus' life, and it's culminated here as he's nailed to a cross, there has been so much evil thrown his way. So much suffering. So much unfair treatment. So much political manipulation, so much being used, being cast out, being mistreated, being beat, being spat upon. That is the way that Jesus is treated. But what we're starting to see, and again, as we will see even clearer next week, but it begins here, is that as all of this is going on, as the insults are being hurled, as the mocking is happening, as Pilate's sign is being nailed above that criminal's head, what none of them realize is that their evil, in doing their evil things, they are unwittingly being used by God to advance his purposes, which is ultimately for Jesus to die for the sins of many. Unwittingly, what the Jews don't realize, what Pilate doesn't realize, is that everything that they are doing, good, bad, and the ugly, everything that they are doing, God is bending it to bring Jesus to this point. In Christianity, we call that God's sovereignty or his providence. And because the truth is it shows up here, but it runs all throughout Scripture, is that God, he bends all things to accomplish his own will. That nothing can get in the way. No amount of evil, no amount of wrongdoing, no amount of disobedience can ever stop God from getting his way. And what we see here, what we start to see here at the crucifixion, is the ultimate example of this. That as the Jews curse and hate, and Pilate does the same out of spite, what none of them realize is that Jesus is not concerned with their evil doings. Instead, God is bending their evil doings to ultimately accomplish his own good purpose. And that purpose is Jesus dying on a cross. That's what God does in this passage and in so many others, is all of these terrible things are done to Jesus, but God takes all of them in his hands. And what does he do? He uses them. Now, God, does that mean that God enjoys watching his son suffer? No, of course not. Does that mean that sin and evil things like this, that they are okay? No, of course not. But what it does mean is that God stands above all of it. And as we see here in the crucifixion, he bends all of it. He bends every insult, every flog, every nail, every false accusation. God bends all of it to bring Jesus to where God knows he needs to be. In his wisdom, in his foresight, in his perfection, God brings all things under the sun, even evil things like this, even gross politicians, sinful legalists, and spiteful rulers, even them he brings under his hands to achieve his purpose in the end. And now you might say, well, hold on a second. I don't like that. you might say, well, okay, just wait on, just wait a moment. Caleb, if what you're saying is that God doesn't just like banish evil stuff, but he uses it, he bends it for his own purposes, I don't like that. That makes me feel uncomfortable. That doesn't feel biblical. That doesn't feel right. Well, what you have to consider is this, is that if we give up that understanding of God, if we give up that doctrine of God's sovereignty and his providence in all things, then really we give up the cross. We give up the cross. Because without that understanding, without this understanding that God is over all things, even what is wrong in the world, even what is evil in the world, if we give that up and say, no, that's not true, then do you realize that the cross is nothing more than a fortuitous event that God is simply pleased to see come out at the end? And nothing more. That if we give up God's sovereignty, if we give up this understanding that he can bend even what is wrong to fit his purposes, if we give that up and say, no, God doesn't do that, then you see that the cross is just it's a chance. We can't in any real sense call it God's plan. Because if God didn't operate that way, the first thing that went wrong, the first thing that was evil that God didn't step in and change, the entire plan would go out the window, don't you see? But you see, that's not the case. God is sovereign over all things.
He's sovereign even over the judgment that Pilate passes and the false accusations that the Jews bring. And what God does in his infinite, beautiful wisdom is he says, yes, these things will happen. And I hate them. I do not delight in them. But I will use them to bring my ends to the earth. I will use them. I will bend them to my will, that my story plays out the way I have decreed before time began. That is beautiful. That is a good thing, brothers and sisters.
Can I tell you why this is such a good thing for your life? On the one hand, on just the Bible side of things, like I've already said, God's sovereignty, what it does is it assures our salvation, right? Jesus, if God was not sovereign over evil, Jesus would not have been, he would not have affected our salvation. It just wouldn't have worked out. That evil just wouldn't have worked that way. But because God is sovereign, we know that Jesus got exactly to where he needed to be, and he did exactly what he needed to do. But it also means more things for our lives in a more personal sense. Because if God is sovereign, he's sovereign over all things. You see, brothers and sisters, that brings an incredible level of comfort to the Christian. An incredible level of comfort and assurance and hope and security to the Christian. Let me tell you why. Because as a Christian, if you hold on to this truth, if you see this here and you see that even with his own son, God worked what was evil and he worked it for good, that even if he did that with his son, that he will do it with you. I'm telling you, that incredible comfort will flood into your life. Because what that means is that no matter how bad life gets, no matter how much suffering comes into your life, no matter how much pain is thrown your way, no matter how much sin is in your life or how often it knocks at your door seeking to devour you, no matter how deeply you are in the trench, no matter how many things are falling apart around you and you think to yourself, how could this ever turn out good? That I feel lost, I feel like there will never be any light at the end of this tunnel. What you have to see is that... If God is sovereign, then the Christian can trust that our pain and our suffering and our darkness, that it will not be wasted. That it will not be wasted, and that we are not truly lost. The Christian can find great hope in that. The Christian can find great hope in an understanding that even when everything just feels wrong, that when suffering is just mounting in your life, we can think of the crucifixion as the ultimate example, that if Jesus is the perfect example of God working immense, incredible good out of wrong and disgusting and suffering and difficult things, then his character will stay true as we live today. God does not change. And if he was faithful to bring good out of the suffering that Jesus endured, Then, brothers and sisters, do you see that if he's done that, then we have the incredible assurance that God will, in fact, bring his good purposes even out of the darkest, most difficult sufferings that we face in our lives. That there is nothing outside of his lordship. That is real comfort. Now, I want to be very careful when I say this. What I am not saying is that as Christians, we believe God, that he will make everything right in this life. That's not what we believe. This doctrine, the doctrine of God's sovereignty, I'm not saying that God will, that when we suffer, don't worry because God will make you happy. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is actually so much better. That God, in his greatness, he's after something better than your happiness. He's after something better than your pleasure or your enjoyment or your dopamines. He's after something deeper. You see, God had a divine purpose and a plan for his son Jesus. And those who are Christians, those who come under his son Jesus, the truth is, what Scripture declares, is that God has a divine and beautiful plan for you. For every one of his children, that God has a plan for them. And when I say plan, I don't mean he's like, some of you are going to be millionaires and some of you are going to be business tycoons and all those sorts of things. No. I mean like God kind of plans. Like, my plan is for Alyssa to sit at a table and feast with me. Like that kind of plan. And you see, if the beautiful truth of God's sovereignty is not that God will make you happy, it's not that God will make you wealthy, or that he will make all of your sufferings disappear. It's that no matter what comes your way in life, God will achieve his purposes for you. The purposes that he has, the plan that he has for your life, the truth of God's sovereignty is simply this: he will achieve it. The story that he has written about your life with him, the truth of God's sovereignty is that nothing will get in the way. No amount of pain, no amount of loss, no amount of sorrow. Nothing. God is sovereign, and that brings incredible comfort because we can rest knowing that his purposes will be achieved no matter what. And as children of God, we know and we find assurance and comfort in the fact that those plans, that God's purposes, they are always for his good and our benefit. Now, the second thing that I just want to touch on briefly, because we're going to talk about it a lot more in the coming week, is the second thing that this passage teaches us is that Jesus is the King. And the point here is simple. John, he has one thing that he wants to be very obviously clear. The words that Pilate wrote, though he wrote them in spite, though he wrote them not out of love for God, but out of hatred for his neighbor, they were true. That though he said them with venom in his mouth, they were truer words than he's ever spoken. He doesn't understand what he's written, but he's written the truth. He's written the truth that Jesus of Nazareth, that he is King of the Jews. But he's not just king of the Jews, but we know, because we know the end of the story, spoiler, that Jesus is not just king of the Jews, but that he is the king, period. That he is the king of the world. That he is the king over all people, over all nations, all tribes, all tongues. That he is the supreme authority reigning at the right hand of God the Father. Now, what I want us to do here tonight, brothers and sisters, is simple. I want you to consider Jesus the King. I want you to think about him. Because you see, Jesus the King, he's not like any king that we've ever studied. He's not like any king that has ever lived or is living. You see, Jesus the King, he's perfect. He's just, but he's also gentle. He's sacrificial, but he's not self-deprecating. He's powerful and gentle. He's wise, and at the same time, he's piercing. He's light, he's welcoming, but he's also judgmental. Not in the way that we are judgmental, but in the way that it is true that he is a judge. He reigns in truth and in grace. He's perfect. That he's never said a word wrong. He's never said the wrong thing at the wrong time or the right thing at the wrong time. He never misread a conversation. He always said exactly what was needed. He lived a perfect life, a life that we could never even dream of. And he reigns at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus is the King. Now, we live in we have a unique vantage point here today in the 21st century. Amen. We have a very unique vantage point because we actually stand on the other side of Scripture, right? We actually stand with Scripture being closed. That the canon of the Bible is closed. It's not open. There is no more addition to it. And so we actually stand in a unique perspective. And what I mean by that is this. We know how Jesus' story ends. We know that on the one hand, Jesus the King is victorious and glorious, and that vision that we see in Revelation, where brothers and sisters, when Jesus Christ returns, that he is going to come with a sword in hand. He is not going to be meek and lowly and gentle. He is going to be glorious. He's going to be terrifying and bold, and he will not be any longer humiliated on a cross. He will be riding on the clouds triumphant. He's the king. We know that is how the story of time will end, that Jesus is the king over all things and that all people will bow to him. And at the very same time, by the virtue of God's word, we get to see the duality of Jesus. That we know that he is that king. And at the same time, as we read this passage, we run into the startling truth that king hung on a cross for you and for me. Brothers and sisters, I want that to stir up your affections. I want that to enliven your heart. That as from our unique vantage point, we get to see the complexity of Jesus' nature. That he is triumphant and he's glorious, and he's also the Lamb who was slain. that he is the victor, that he is everything, that he is power itself. And he also became sin itself in destitute weakness that we might become the righteousness of God. Let that move you. Because, brothers and sisters, this is not a myth. In fact, it's the one true myth that has ever been told. You see, people tell stories all the time. All throughout history, people have made myths. Why? Because they're stories that we deeply resonate, right? We deeply resonate with this need for a savior figure. We deeply resonate with this need for a Beowulf, right? For someone to defend us from the demons that we see. We've told these stories for thousands and thousands of years. We've made myth after myth after myth because we know we need a hero. We need a Prince Arthur. We need someone to take the sword out of the stone and slay the people that we know are out there. We know that we aren't right and that we need someone to be our king, to be our advocate, to be our God. But you see, the thing about Christianity is it is a myth. Yes. It is a myth. It serves all of those purposes. The only difference is that it's true. It's not just a story that we've made up. Jesus is not just a king in my imagination. Jesus is not just a king in your hope and in your consciousness or in the universe. No, brothers and sisters, see anew and again that Jesus is not just a king in our minds, he is a king in heaven now. That as you sit with your legs in these seats, as I stand here holding this desk with my hands, Jesus lives. That he stands with feet and he gestures with hands. And he sees with human eyes right now in the throne room of God. And he reigns. As we step into worship right now, I want you to worship him. I want the truth of this passage, the truth that God is sovereign, that he was sovereign over Jesus and he is sovereign over you. I want that to bring incredible comfort to your heart. Maybe you need to just praise God for that. And I want you to see Jesus. And I don't mean see like in see a vision. You know what? If the Holy Spirit decided to bring that to some of you, then please share that with us. That would be awesome. But I want you to reflect on who Jesus is. I want you to reflect on the fact that he's not just a myth living up in the clouds. That he does not live on pen and paper like Beowulf. Or like Arthur. No. He stands with his human feet. And he reigns with his human right hand. Now, in the heavens, aware of what we are doing right here and right now. So let's praise him. The reason that I say this is that Christianity, it is a lot more than just believing the right things and holding to the right doctrines and showing up at church at the right times. And it's not just about the things that you do. It is about things that you do, right? That what we do is important. But it's not just about what you do. It's also about worship, really. that you can do all of the right things, you can even believe all of the right things, but Scripture calls you to more. It calls you to more than just a right belief in God. It is more than just believing the right things about Him or believing the intellectual things that I have said today. Scripture itself calls you not just to believe, but to worship. To not just say the right things or do the right things, but in your heart for your affections to be inflamed. That Scripture invites you. Christianity, real Christianity, invites you not just to a set of beliefs or propositions or a community. It invites you into a real human relationship with the God who created you. So worship Him. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would take the truth of this passage tonight, and You, Holy Spirit, that You would further elucidate it to us. Lord, that if there are things that were not clear, or Lord, that I failed to explain, Father, would You explain them through the virtue of Your Holy Spirit? And Holy Spirit, I pray that right now as we come before You, that You would incline our hearts to worship You. Incline our hearts now to Your testimonies that we might walk in them. And Holy Spirit, would You help us, Lord, truly sense and understand that You reign. That You reign now. And that we are Your children. We love You, Lord. And we give this time up to You in Your precious name. The name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.